I've got to confess this. I have this reoccurring habit in my life where I do this. I overestimate what I can do in the short period of time. Anybody else overestimate what you can do in a short period of time? Back in the springtime, I got this idea that I was going to plant this vegetable garden. I wanted to be a suburban farmer. I was going to feed my family with the produce that I grew with my own two hands. And this was really important to me. I got a lot of stuff tied up in it. So I said, I've got a few days. I am going to plant this garden, and it's going to be a glorious garden. It's going to look better than all the ones that my wife showed me on Pinterest. It's going to be awesome. So I set out to build this garden. I pre-ordered the supplies. I had guys coming with dump trucks and dropping off the stone that I needed. Like, this was the real deal. And I was like, I've got some time. I'm going to get this done. And you know what? 3 weekends later, anybody else ever have a project like that? 3 weekends later, I'm showing up at Lowe's, picking up some things, and then going to Home Depot because some things Lowe's didn't have that I need. I overestimate what I can do in a short period of time, but also the flip side of it that I also find myself doing is I underestimate what can be done over the long period of time. I don't know if anybody else is in this, but I keep on seeing this pattern reoccur in my life, that I tend to think that I can do more quicker than is actually possible. And not only do I think that I can do more quicker than is actually possible, I start to expect myself to do more quicker than is actually possible. And then when I inevitably fail, I am disappointed in myself for not doing as much as quickly as I think I should. I don't know if anybody else here lives in Northern Virginia, has one of the zip codes in this area, and you can relate to this as well. You fit in well if you're here. This is a habit that I see in my life. In fact, it showed up the other day. I was driving my kids to school. We've had over a week of school. How many parents are happy that we've had our kids back in school? You don't have to raise your hand. I know you. I know what you feel in your heart. God told me. So, but I was driving my kids to school the other day, and I've got three daughters. I've got a 5-year-old who just started kindergarten, a 3-year-old who goes to preschool, and then a 5-month-old who's just always with us. But I was driving, you know, having three daughters, one of my goals in life is I want to raise girls who dream big dreams. I want them to grow up believing, because I believe it's true, that they could do pretty much anything. And in fact, especially because they're young ladies, I want them to think that anything's possible. I certainly don't want them growing up thinking that there's things they can't do because they're not a boy. And so anyway, we're driving to school the other day, and I've got this that's always kind of in the back of my head. I want to accomplish that. And so my 3-year-old, out of nowhere, they're like talking about nonsense and stuff, and out of nowhere she goes, "Daddy, you're a pastor." And I'm like, oh, she's thinking about her future. She's thinking about vocation. She's going to do something with her life. So I was like, yeah, Daddy's a pastor. I was like, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I was so excited because this was going to be my moment. I was going to speak hope, and I was going to speak confidence in her, and she was going to be an astronaut or whatever. And she said, I want to be a robot when I grow up. And my 5-year-old jumped in before I could say anything, and she says, that's impossible. And if you were a robot, you couldn't be in our family anymore, which are both true statements. So, but my heart sank a little because I was like, man, that was my moment. But when you stop and think about it, it's ridiculous. She's a 3-year-old kid. She doesn't really think about her future, and that's okay. But I want things to happen quickly. I want her to dream about her future right now. I want her to do all those, because I overestimate what can be done. But I also, and this plays into this, is I tend to underestimate what can happen over the long term. And I do when I stop and think about it. If I drive her to school like that every day for the next 15-ish years of her life, at some point, she may actually start thinking about her future, and maybe I'll be invited into that conversation. But in the short term, it's not going as quickly as I would like it to happen. You see, I, and maybe you as well, tend to overestimate what we can do in the short term, but we underestimate what can be done over the long haul. This shows up in my Christian life, too. When I became a Christian 22 years ago, the guy who led me to Christ, who prayed a prayer with me and introduced me to Jesus, he told me that if I started reading my Bible, that Jesus would talk to me. And so I developed this habit, just like he told me to, of I would get up early in the morning and I would read my Bible. And you know what? A lot of days, nothing really happened. In fact, some days, honestly, still some days I get up and read scripture and I'm like, Jesus, are you here? In the short term, sometimes not a whole lot happens. But when I look back over 22 years, man, Jesus, you've done a few things. I'm not who I'm going to be, but I'm certainly not who I was. So much has happened. I tend to overestimate what can happen maybe in one day reading my Bible. Oh, but over the long haul, Jesus can do some things in our lives. If you look up this quote, it's attributed, if you Google it, it's attributed to a whole bunch of different people, but I'm a lifelong Apple fan, and so I'm gonna quote Bill Gates so that you know it's good. But this is what Bill Gates says. He says, most people overestimate what they can do in 1 year, but they underestimate what they can do in 10 years. You see, I think this is probably true of most of us. We tend to, when we think about a year, we're like, man, I'm gonna do it all. But when we think about a decade, oftentimes, and some of us that have lived enough life, you start looking back and you're like, oh wow, a lot more happened there than I thought was possible. But I've been asking myself this question, why do I often misjudge this way? You see, because I see this show up in the way that I relate to God. I see this show up in the way that I relate to people. I see this show up in the way I think about my career. I see this show up in all kinds of different areas. And I started asking myself this question. I'd love to invite you to join me in asking this. Why is it that we think this way? And I have this theory. I think it's because I don't have a good perspective on time. You see, there's a true perspective of time that's this, that time's a non-renewable resource. Right, if I spend all my money, I can usually make more money. If I run out of gas in my car, I can fill it back up. But if I spend time, it's just gone, right? There's really no way to get more time. And a lot of times I interpret that in my own life to mean that I need to fit as much as humanly possible in as quick as possible in order to make the best use of time, right? In fact, if you go down the self-help aisles at a bookstore, if you can find a bookstore, if you go on Amazon and look, there are tons of books that will teach you how to do exactly that, fit as much as possible in as quick as possible. The problem is that doesn't seem to work, and then there's an even bigger problem when we start encountering God, and I wanna talk about that in just a minute. But we have this wrong perspective of time. In fact, we live in this culture, it's kind of a microwave culture where I was watching TV the other day and I saw an ad, which tells you something. We don't even have time for ads anymore, right? It was like one 60-second ad in the middle of the Netflix show that I was, or the whatever online show I was watching. But it was advertising a service that would not make me wait 24 hours for my loan approval, but it would give me instant loan approval, right? I'm gonna borrow $750,000 that I don't have, and I can't wait 24 hours. I need to know now. Give me the money now, right? We want things instantaneously. In fact, I caught myself the other day. We were with the family, and it was lunchtime, and we decided that we were gonna grab some food, and so I got in the line at Chick-fil-A, and we sat there for, it was probably a minute and a half, but in my mind, it was like an hour, and I got so frustrated. Now, if you're frustrated in the line at Chick-fil-A, something's wrong with you, right? Because this is like a well-oiled machine. They've got like three lanes. But I pull into a parking space, I run inside, and I get in the long line inside. And as I'm standing in that line, I'm like, man, Brian, you have a problem, right? I want everything to happen quickly. You may be like me, I'm in a rush. Right? And so sometimes because I'm in a rush, I often tend to think or maybe project this onto God and think that he is too, that he expects me to do a lot really quickly. But here's the thing is that I'm in a big hurry about things, but when I start to look at God, when I start to dive into scripture and actually see how God behaves, when I look at the life of Jesus and I see God personified in Jesus, you start to see something different. And it starts all the way back in Genesis, all the way in the first book of the Bible. In Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, God speaks to Abram. Now, he's already spoken to Abram, and he told Abram he wanted him to leave his family and his homeland and go to a place that God was going to direct him. And then in verse 17, in chapter 17, verse 1, God speaks to him again. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, God appeared to him and said to him, I am God all-powerful. If you obey me and always do right, I will keep my solemn promise to you and I will give you descendants more than can be counted. So God makes this amazing promise to Abram. He says, Abram, you left your homeland just like I instructed you to, and now if you obey me, I'm going to bless you with more descendants than you can imagine, more than you can count, which is a crazy promise, especially because Abram and Sarah, he's 99 years old, and he has zero children. So if you just do the math, right, I mean, kids have always taken about 9 months to form and then be born, and then, right, there's some, like, science that goes into all of that. God is going to have to do something quickly, right, if he's going to fulfill that promise. But what's interesting is that when we begin to read what happens in Scripture, the way that God fulfills this promise, we see that God makes this promise to Abram, and then they wait. Abraham and Sarah wait 25 years before Isaac is born. So they wait 25 years before Isaac is born. That's not as many descendants as that can't be counted. That's one child. And then that one child, he gets a wife, and Isaac and Rebekah, they wait 20 years for Esau and Jacob to be born. And then Jacob waits 14 years to get the wife that he wanted that he wanted to marry, and then he has to wait 6 more years before he's able to be out on his own. And then 22 years passes between Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers and being reconciled to them. And then it's a whole 14 generations, 490 years before Jesus, the Christ, is born and fulfills that promise that God had made to Abraham. You see, God fulfilled the promise, but God is not in a rush. He's not in a hurry. We're the fulfillment of that, right? We're the descendants of Abraham that are more than can be counted, right? That's what the church is. But God was not in a rush or in a hurry about that, but so often we project that onto him. God, you're in a rush or in a hurry, just like me. But the problem is God is not in a rush or in a hurry. I love what Dr. Warren Worsby says. He says this, he says, God is not in a hurry because all of his works are done in love. And love is patient, love is kind. Let us be grateful that God takes his time. So God does not do things in a hurry because we find out that love is patient. Love is kind. And you can't do things quickly. You can't do things quickly in love. And so I tend to be in a hurry, but God takes his time. What's interesting about this is when we talk with other people, right, we all have different personalities, and it's interesting to get to know other people's personalities, and it's fun when you realize that somebody has a very different personality than you, and you can appreciate their strengths, and they can appreciate yours. Here at Community Church, our staff does Strength Finders 2.0, and it's so fun to see who has different strengths and how their strengths are different from my strengths, and that's really neat and interesting. The thing is, when we come to God and we realize that God has different strengths than what I have, it's not like, oh, that's fun, that's cute, I'm busy, and I'm in a hurry, and you're patient. No, when I come to God and there's a difference, it's not an interesting difference, it's a problem. God wants us to become more like him. In fact, I love what Dallas Willard says about this. He says, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if Jesus were you. What is God's goal? What is God's mission? What is God's plan? Why did Jesus show up? Well, the reality is that God wants me to become who he would be if he was me. He wants you to become who he would be if he was you, if he lived where you live and knew the people that you knew and worked where you worked and went the places that you went. He wants you to become that type of person because he wants to go to those places. How is Jesus going to go to those places? Well, he's going to cause you to become like him. You know, just as a side note, I heard somebody recently say, you know what, we kicked God out of the schools when we took prayer out of school. And I told them, I said, you know what, the plan didn't work. And they're like, what? I said, well, you're still there, right? God's goal, his plan is for, he wants to show up places through you and through me as he's working in us. Right, the word Christian actually used to be a derogatory term, but they called people who were followers of Jesus Christians, like little Christs. But the goal is God actually wants us to be like little Christ, to be Jesus where we go. Well, the reality is if that's going to happen, if I'm going to become like Jesus, if I'm going to be who Jesus would be if Jesus was me, it's going to take some work. Some things are going to have to happen. There's a lot of stuff that's going to have to take place for me to become who Jesus would be if Jesus were me. I'm not there. I'm so far from there. God's got some more work to do with me. You're probably in a similar boat. But God's not surprised by that. God has a plan for that. You see, if the goal is to be who he would be if he was me, God comes alongside us. And in fact, that's actually the purpose and the plan for which what Jesus came for. I love Galatians. Let's read Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Describing the fruit of the Spirit, those who are followers of Jesus and have his Spirit living inside of us, these are the aspirational qualities that we're supposed to be progressing towards. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That list is an impressive list, right? In fact, one of the things that I think is interesting is when you read that list, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, that list actually sounds pretty appealing. If you go around and you ask people to make a list of what Christians are like, most of them don't make that list. I don't know if you've ever tried that before. I asked somebody recently. I said, tell me about the Christians you know. You know what? Their list was not that. Their list was a little bit different. Well, what's going on there? You see, Jesus wants us to become more like that list. I want to submit to us this morning that some of us have such a hard time becoming that because we don't believe that God is like that. You see, that list is aspirational for us, but it's descriptive of who God already is. God is love. God is joy. God is peace. God is patient. All these things are descriptive of God, you see, but I have a hard time being patient sometimes because I don't believe that my Heavenly Father is patient. I believe that he's cracking the whip. He wants me to move faster. I have a hard time being kind because I don't necessarily always believe that God's kind towards me or loving, or sometimes I have a hard time being at peace. I get all tied up because I think God's up in heaven all tied up about things. But God's not all tied up about things. God's not all anxious about stuff. We have a hard time being that because we don't believe that God is that. You see, I love what Ralph Waldo Emerson says. He's talking about this idea. He says, the gods that we worship write their names on our faces. Be sure of that. And a man will worship something. That which dominates determines his life and character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship. For what we are worshiping is what we are becoming. You see, the reality is that we become like the gods we worship, and some of us, the God that we worship is not a God of love, is not a God of peace, is not a God of patience, is not a God of kindness. We have an image of God that's something different, and we're becoming more and more like that. And I would just love to encourage you today that you are becoming more and more like that, and that God's design is for us to become more and more like what we worship, but we have a wrong image that we're worshiping. You see, the image that we're intended to look to is the image that was manifest in Jesus. Jesus who showed up and he was loving and he was kind and he was patient. And if Jesus showed up where I live or where I work, you know, Jesus wouldn't show up and say, hey guys, here I am, pray to me. That's not what he did when he was here. He showed up and he met needs and he loved and he was kind and he spoke truth, but he loved those that he was with. And we become like what we worship. This is God's design, and God is in the process. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, he is in the process of changing us and transforming us into people who are like who he would be if he were us. So what does that look like? How does that process take place? I love what Dr. Eugene Peterson says. He's the guy who wrote the Message translation of the Bible. If you have a translation of the Bible credited to you, you have my respect. But he wrote this book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And he describes, he uses that as his definition of what discipleship is. The process of Jesus causing us to become who he would be if he were us. He says for that to take place, it's going to require long obedience in the same direction. You see, many of us, we like short obedience, right? I'll be obedient for a while. And I want to do it in whatever direction I feel comfortable in doing so at the moment. a long obedience in the same direction. You see, for us to become who God created us to be, if I'm going to become who Jesus would be if Jesus were me, it's going to take a lot of work and it's going to take a long period of time. And even though that runs counter to what I really want and how I'm wired, that's exactly the way God wants to work. In fact, as we read that list, there's two words that jump out. It says that God is a God of patience, right? And he's a God who is faithful. And you know what? God wants to develop patience and faithfulness in us. So there's two mindsets that I believe are incredibly important to us. If we're going to be on a journey that's a long obedience in the same direction, I believe that there's two critical mindsets that we have to adopt. And the first one, I'll explain it in a second. The first one is this: we are pilgrims, not tourists. We are pilgrims, not tourists. You can fill in the blank there with that. But we are pilgrims, not tourists. I was talking with a friend who spent some time living in the Middle East. And he said, you know, when you live there, you see the people that are locals. He's like, but then you see two types of out-of-town people. He's like, you see the people who are tourists, and you see the people who are pilgrims. And he said, they look totally different. You can tell them from a distance. He says, the tourists are always in a rush. They're always trying to get from one thing to another. They usually have a checklist of things, experiences that they're trying to get. The pilgrim moves slowly. The pilgrim sees the journey itself as something that's sacred. The pilgrim's not in a rush. The pilgrim's not thrown off when plans get changed a little bit. It's all part of the journey to them. And I want to encourage us, especially in the culture that we live in, it can be so easy and so appealing to become Christian tourists, where we just are collecting experiences. We want Jesus to show us all the neat things, but we don't want to take the time to go on the journey. And what's so interesting is when Jesus called those first disciples, there was a reason he told them to leave their nets and to walk away from the tax collector booth and to go with him on that journey. He wasn't just trying to take them on a little day trip. He wanted to take them on a journey that would transform their lives. And you see, Jesus doesn't always call us to leave our vocation, but he does call us to leave our old way of living and follow him on a journey that will change us and transform us. And some of us, though, we settle for being tourists, and we come in and we see a few things and then we step back out. In fact, sometimes we live that way, and then we hear the pilgrims talking about their experiences, and we're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't experienced that. Well, we haven't experienced that because we haven't gone on that journey. We've settled for something else. What's really sad to me is I sometimes meet people who have been Christians for many years, sometimes 15, 16 years, but they've basically lived 1 year of their Christian faith over and over and over again. And they end up saying, you know what, it's kind of feeling hollow. I think I need to look for something else. And the sad thing is you've never gone on the journey. You've never become the pilgrim. You've never begun to follow Jesus on the long obedience in the same direction. You've never started to take that journey. You've just been sitting on the tour bus, and Jesus invites you to get off the tour bus, put on some comfortable shoes, and begin to follow him. You see, we're not tourists. We're pilgrims. And instead of taking that lifelong pilgrimage, sometimes we settle for just riding on the tour bus. To experience the life that God created me to live, I have to be willing to go on that journey. I can never get where I need to go just sitting on that bus. I love what Jesus teaches. He's teaching in John chapter 10, verse 10. He's contrasting what our enemy wants for us versus what our Heavenly Father wants for us. And he says this, he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. You see, Jesus is contrasting. He says, the your enemy who wars against you, he wants to destroy you. He wants to bury you. And reality is that he wants to steal from you and take from you and put you underneath things. He would love to see you buried under the ground if possible, but certainly under the weight of stress and anxiety, unable to do what God called you to do. And I would love to encourage us that the second mindset that we need to adopt is that we are planted, not buried. You see, Jesus comes to give us life. Our enemy comes to bury us under the earth, bury us under the weight of the lives that we live, bury us under anxiety, bury us under stress, bury us under And yet Jesus comes to give us life. Jesus comes to plant us, right? Planting and a burial can look similar, they can feel similar, but they're totally different things. Being buried leads to death and decay. Being planted leads to new life. You see, Jesus invites us to be planted, to put roots down, to become flourishing, to do what he created us to be. He calls us to be planted. Colossians 2:7 says this: plant your roots in Christ. As I was preparing, I was praying for some of us. I pray that some of us would hear this and that we would plant our roots in Christ, and let that be the foundation of your life. Be strong in your faith, just as you were taught, and be grateful. You see, Jesus comes and he says, the life I want you to live is lived as you become that pilgrim that goes on the long journey, as you become that seed that is planted and not buried. You begin to spring forth a new life. You become what you were created to be. Psalm 92:13 makes a great promise. It says, those who are planted in the house of the Lord, they flourish in the courts of our God. Jesus intends for us to flourish. He intends us to have life and have it to the fullest. And that takes place as we're planted. I love, in closing, this. There's a great story that the author Beatrice Chestnut tells in one of her books. She's a great author, and she tells this allegory at the beginning of one of her books. She talks about a kingdom of acorns, little acorns that live at the base of an oak tree. And she says these little acorns in this allegory, they have a little village there at the base of the oak tree, and they're very self-aware acorns. So they teach little seminars talking about how you can get the best out of your shell, and they have spas for shining up their shells, and they have support groups for little nuts that were injured in the original fall from the tree. And they're taking care of their shells very well, very invested in it. But she says one day a bird flies by and it drops an acorn, and this dirty little acorn who's missing his cap shows up, and he shows up in the village, and they're all taken aback. What's this new acorn doing? And this acorn points up to the oak tree and he says, guys, we were created to be that. And all the acorns, they're confused. Some of them are afraid, especially when he begins to talk about how you have to go under the ground and the shell splits open and you begin to become this tree. But she goes on to say in this allegory, she says, we're invited to the same journey. For us to be planted, for us to put down roots, for us to begin to grow into who God created us to be. But we can't do that as long as we're refusing to be planted. It's only when we allow ourselves to be planted, we allow ourselves to submit to that long obedience, that journey, as we become that pilgrim and not that tourist, as we begin to experience what God intended us to experience. I want to ask us this morning, are you that pilgrim who is on that journey? Are you that seed that is being planted? Jesus promises there is life and there is life abundant on the other side, but until we are willing to go there, we can't fully experience. We might see it, we might see glimpses of it, but we can never fully embrace it until we're willing to allow ourselves to shift in those two mindsets. God, I want to be that pilgrim on the journey. Lead me where you want to go. God, I want to be planted and not buried. Some of us are experiencing being buried right now. We feel overwhelmed. We feel like the weight of the world is crushing down on us. I want to encourage you that what the enemy intended to bury you with is what Jesus will use to plant you if you allow him to. What the enemy intended to steal life from you is what Jesus will use to bring new life in your life if you allow it to take place. I want to pray for us this morning. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are love, that you are joy, that you are peace and patience and kindness and goodness, that you are the God who allows us to be self-controlled. Lord, I pray that, Lord, wherever we find ourselves this morning, Lord, that you would lead us and that you would guide us. Thank you that you are that good shepherd. And Lord, there's many of us here today, Lord, that we, for the first time, or maybe we recommit, Lord, we want you to lead us. We want you to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.